Well, we do have a little bit on our minds, this man Moses, just for a little preamble here. I'd like us to turn our Bibles to Exodus, the 32nd chapter. And we'll read a story. It's a common story. I don't know that we'll read all of it since it's a night meeting and time seems to get away fairly quickly. Very common story in our children's storybooks, and it's one we all know, and it's very interesting, and I don't even pretend to understand a lot of it. There's some parts of this that just don't make too much sense to me, but it's the story of Moses being on the mountain and the children of Israel losing sight of this miraculous God that maybe at times seemed invisible, but he had brought them out with a strong hand. He was very visible. He was visible in the 10 plagues there in Egypt. They had just seen him. I think you can read in the 24th chapter, perhaps, where the 70 elders went up with Moses. And they, it sounds like, ate a meal with God. It talks about God come down and there was this pavement of sapphire or whatnot. I don't have any idea what that looked like. They had seen God evidenced by the thunder and the earthquake and the lightnings and the smoke on top of the mountain. And so God maybe at times had seemed invisible, but he was very much showing at least part of himself. And they lost sight of that. They lost sight of several things. And so we'll start here in the 32nd chapter of Exodus, and we hope to cover as much ground as we can. And when the people saw that Moses delayed to come down out of the mount, the people gathered themselves together unto Aaron and said unto him, Up, make us gods which shall go before us. For as for this Moses, the man that brought us out of the land of Egypt, we wot not as what is become of him. Now this is interesting that all of a sudden they kind of throw Moses under the bus. This man Moses. Well, this was the same man that when God called them all to come up to the mountain, all the people, they said, no, we don't want to go. In fact, Moses, you just go up there for us. We don't want to get that close. They were afraid of God. And so now all of a sudden this man Moses that they had nominated, we'll say, as an intercessor, they're just like, as for this man, Moses, the one that brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we wot not what is become of him. And Aaron said unto them, Break off the golden earrings, which are in the ears of your wives, of your sons, and of your daughters, and bring them unto me. And all the people break off the golden earrings, which were in their ears, and brought them unto Aaron. That also is interesting to me. It says earlier in Exodus that when the children of Israel come out of Egypt, that they spoiled the Egyptians, which means that the Egyptians gave them all kinds of loot, all kinds of jewelry, all kinds of fine things, and said, get out of here. And these very earrings were probably from the Egyptians. And now all of a sudden, they've lost sight of that deliverance. They lost sight of what God did for them in bringing them out, and they lost sight of the brick making and just this generational bondage. And they're like, it's been 40 days. We don't know what happened to Moses. We need more gods. We need different gods. Aaron, take care of this. And when Aaron saw it, well, verse 4, and he received them at their hand and fashioned it with a graving tool after he had made it a golden calf. And they said, These be thy gods, O Israel, which brought thee up out of the land of Egypt. And when Aaron saw it, he built an altar before it, and Aaron made proclamation and said, Tomorrow is a feast to the Lord. And they rose up early on the morrow and offered burnt offerings and brought peace offerings, and the people sat down to eat and to drink and to play. So they make a golden calf, they make this false image which God had just got done commanding them not to do. And Aaron goes along with this charade and says, These be thy gods, O Israel, that brought thee out of the land of Egypt. And they bring all kinds of burnt offerings. And so when you sell God short for that, your worship is vain. And it's no wonder that they eat and drink and rose up to play. And the translators are very kind when they just put the words rose up to play. It wasn't like they got the cards or the dice out. This was debauchery like you and I have probably never seen or experienced. And the Lord said unto Moses, go, get thee down, for thy people, which thou broughtest out of the land of Egypt, have corrupted themselves. They have turned aside quickly out of the way which I commanded them. They have made them a molten calf and have worshipped it and have sacrificed thereunto and said, these be thy gods, O Israel, which have brought thee up out of the land of Egypt. And the Lord said unto Moses, I have seen this people, and behold, it is a stiff-necked people. Now therefore, let me alone, that my wrath may wax hot against them, and that I may consume them, and I will make of thee a great nation. And Moses besought the Lord his God and said, Lord, why doth thy wrath wax hot against thy people, which thou hast brought forth out of the land of Egypt with great power and with a mighty hand? Wherefore should the Egyptians speak and say, for mischief did he bring them out, and to slay them in the mountains and to consume them from the face of the earth? Turn from thy fierce wrath and repent of this evil against thy people. Remember Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, thy servants to whom thou swearest by thine own self, and saidst unto them, I will multiply your seed as the stars of heaven, and all this land that I have spoken of will I give unto your seed, and they shall inherit it forever. And then the Lord repents of that. I don't know that the Lord changed his mind. I think probably there were some lessons there for Moses, because just a few verses later, Moses comes down off the mountain with the tables of God. They're the work of God, and they're written with the language of God. And then he gets angry and throws the tablets down and breaks them, and he sees the people and he sees the dancing, and it's his turn to get angry. He takes that calf, he grinds it up, he makes them to drink a water made with the powder of that golden calf. He goes after Aaron. And then Moses stood, verse 26, at the gate of the camp, who is on the Lord's side? Let him come unto me. And all the sons of Levi gathered themselves together unto him. And they go throughout the camp, and they slay 3,000 men. Verse 31, and here's what's amazing about Moses. I don't know if this falls into his identity or his response to injustice or intention or imperfection or his response to this manifestation of the invisible God, but this is fascinating that Moses would do this. And Moses returned, verse 31, unto the Lord and said, oh, this people have sinned a great sin, and have made them gods of gold. Now let's remember here, and I think I will give you my 3 points that I hope to get through. And so as we talk about this message, and I'll give you the title and all that here shortly, 3 things we want to talk about is an overarching love, number one, an overpowering word of truth, and an overcoming faith. And what those 3 things do is they're going to help us. And those 3 things are going to help us in this. They will help us be overcomers. And that would be our title this evening, is overcomers. Or we could put it in question form and say overcome or overcomers. And the reason I want to talk about this is, and this is a rerun, but it's still pretty fresh to me, and it goes about like this. The more people I meet, and the more relationships I have with people in our fellowship, people outside of our fellowship, people at Miami School, people down at Oakwood who I work with every day, I've come to this conclusion that believers or unbelievers, whatever category you fall in, we spend a lot of our time and effort trying to overcome something. And if you're sailing along through life and everything's fine and rosy and all that, good for you, that's going to change. It's like we go from one thing to overcome to another. And so we're speaking largely to believers this evening, and so I would put it like this, that you and I overcome lots of different things that fall into two categories, sin and suffering. What you and I are trying to overcome as we go through life, near as I can tell, you correct me if you want to, is those things fall into two categories, sin and suffering. And so how do we overcome these things? Well, I want to look at these three things, this overarching love, this overpowering word of truth, and this overcoming faith. Because when we have those three things in view, we can overcome anything. And I mean that. I don't say that flippantly. I mean that. We can overcome anything. We can overcome any sin in our lives. We can overcome any suffering or circumstances. God has given us these things and access to these things to enable us to be overcomers. And the first thing we want to talk about is this overarching love. And I just subtitled that, a focus and a view of overarching love should be a primary informer in our lives. It should inform us what we do, how we act, how we behave, how we overcome, how we look at things. We must never lose sight that we serve a God who is love. And the recognition that whatever God has for us as we serve Him, everything He does is under this canopy, this umbrella of love. It's an overarching love. And you and I are under that umbrella. If you're a believer, whether you feel it or not, whether you realize it or not, God loves you. And I know we sin. I know we fall short. I know we lose sight of the goal. I know there's days we utterly fail. Guess what? God still loves you. It's who He is. It's His very nature and character. Everything that He is and does and how He operates and His MO, if you would, or what He says, what He does, it's all informed by love. And we'll go through some scriptures that show us that His intention is that same love would inform you and I in our lives and helping us to overcome. And here's a good example of that. Here in Exodus, has anyone ever noticed, and this just hit me yesterday evening, in verse 32, you have Moses here returning unto the Lord. So he goes down to camp, he gets worked up, he gets his fellow Levites, they go through and eradicate 3,000 men, and later it's more than that through various means. He comes back to God and he says, "This people have sinned a great sin and have made them gods of gold." It's not difficult for me to imagine that Moses at this point was down and out. He, along with all his brethren, had seen what God could do, just in a natural way. Dave had that hymn number 3, "Is there a God, yon rising sun, and answer me replies." And "Is there a God with sacred fear, I upward turn my eyes, there is each glittering lamp of light," and talking about the stars. That hymn talks about creation proclaiming every day, every night, there is a God, there is a God, there is a God. Nature says it over and over in a myriad of ways. Moses had seen the working of God in very powerful ways. And he's called to lead a people that in 40 days had lost sight of that. And I think Moses, if I was him, I'd have threw in the towel probably. And he just comes to God and he said, "Thy people, this people have sinned a great sin, made them gods of gold. Yet now, if thou wilt forgive their sin." Do you see that dash there in verse 32? As far as I know, that's the only dash or pause or whatever you want to say in the Bible. Exodus 32, 32. I didn't even notice it till yesterday. I've read through here umpteen times. "If thou wilt forgive their sin." Long pause is what that means. I think Moses, when he was talking to God, I think if I was to guess, this is just my opinion, I think Moses just broke down. I think he was praying to God and he said, they've sinned a great sin. If thou wilt forgive their sin. And then he just stopped. If not, blot me, I pray thee, out of thy book which thou hast written. Why would Moses do that? Why would Moses, who'd been heard nothing but complaining and whining and moaning and all this from these people that he didn't even want to lead out in the first place, and God said, you're going to do it, why would he lay down his own life for these people? Because he loved them. That's why. That's what love is laying yourself down for someone else. You can call it self-denial. You can call it crucifying self. You can call it mortifying the flesh. The scripture uses lots of different phrases for that. But that's really what love is laying down your own desire, your own will, your own everything for someone else. And in this case, it was a couple million people that had just got done with this drunken debacle. And he says, God, if you won't forgive them, I'll take their place. Well, brother and sister, if you and I are to overcome sin and suffering in our lives, we have to recognize that we serve a God that did the exact same thing for you and I. You know, Jesus very well could have said, well, he did with his own people, this people honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. He could go on and on again and see all the sin of every person in the whole world that had rejected him, that had rejected his Father, and he still hung there between God and man, quite literally, and said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. That's love. I don't think you'll be able to find a better example of what love actually looks like than God's Son nailed to a piece of wood and dying for you and me. The scripture says, greater love hath no man than this, than a man lay down his life for his friends. If you and I are to overcome sin and suffering in this life, we're called to recognize, at the very least, we're actually called to be informed by and be infilled by this same love. And so let's go to some of those verses. John 17 is a good place to start. And I don't intend, nor can I, give you all the various depths and facets of the 17th chapter of John. I would love to know how many times I've read this chapter. And there are depths of theology here that I'll probably never understand in this life. But I do know this, that our Savior is praying for his disciples, and he's praying also for you and I. And let's look here at what he's praying for, what his intention in praying for us was. Verse 9, we'll start. I pray for them. I pray not for the world, but for them which thou hast given me, for they are thine. And all mine are thine, and thine are mine, and I am glorified in them. And now I am no more in the world, but these are in the world. And I come to thee, Holy Father, keep through thine own name those whom thou hast given me, that they may be one as we are. First of all, notice that Jesus Christ is praying for you and I. And it doesn't specifically name us yet, but it will. But he's praying for you and I that we may be one as we could say the Trinity is. And I don't want to get... First of all, I'm presupposing by saying that I could actually explain it to you, and I cannot. But what he's saying is, I want the same love that informs the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. I want that to inform you and to make you one as we are. Verse 12, while I was with them in the world, I kept them in thy name. Those that thou gavest me, I have kept, and none of them is lost but the son of perdition, that the scripture might be fulfilled. And now come I to thee, and these things I speak in the world, that ye might have my joy fulfilled in themselves, that they might have my joy fulfilled in themselves. He's praying for oneness. He's praying that you, brother and sister, would have the same joy that he has fulfilled in you. And you know what I think that joy was? I think Hebrews that gives us that answer, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross. What was that joy that he was willing to endure the cross for? I think Jude gives us that answer, that he may present you faultless before the throne of God. That's what love is. That was what informed Jesus. Jesus said, I always do those things that please my Father. That's what he was doing. And it gave him joy that he could die for you. And that is so hard for me to imagine. That's what love is. Verse 14, I have given them thy word, and the world hath hated them because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. I pray not that thou shouldest take them out of the world, but that thou shouldest keep them from the evil. They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. Sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. There's another thing we need to grab a hold of. Brother and sister, you are sanctified. You are set apart by this word of truth. And that's our second category we want to talk about, is this overpowering word of truth that you and I have, that we possess. We possess it in our hands in this book. We possess it through and by the Holy Spirit of God, and we hope to cover that. As thou hast sent me into the world, even so have I also sent them into the world. Notice that Jesus said earlier, I do always those things that please my Father. That's why he was sent into the world. That's why you and I are sent into the world, to do the things that please him. And for their sakes, I sanctify myself, that they also might be sanctified once again through the truth. Neither pray I for these alone, but for them also which shall believe on me through their word. That is you and I. Because we are ones that believe on him through their word, this disciples' word. Is it super loud back there? Like, I feel like I'm yelling up here. I don't know if it's the mics or what. Echoey? All right. Like, wave your hand if it's too loud. Verse 21, that they all may be one. This is Jesus continuing to pray for his disciples and those that should believe on them. That's you and me. As thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that thou hast sent me. There's a second or third or fourth or however many critical things in there. That you and I, Jesus died for you. Jesus manifested love for you. That you and I could be one. And by that oneness, by that love that we would have, the world would believe that God the Father sent the Son. That's a high calling, brother and sister, by the way. That is a high calling. And the glory which thou gavest me, I have given them, that they may be one, even as we are one. I in them, thou in me, this is that communion again, that they may be made perfect in one, and that the world may know that thou hast sent me and hast loved them as thou hast loved me. Father, I will that they also whom thou hast given me be with me where I am. Praying that you would walk worthy and be with him where he is, that they may behold my glory, which thou hast given me, for thou lovest me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, the world hath not known thee, but I have known thee, and these have known that thou hast sent me, and I have declared unto them thy name, and will declare it. Why? That the love wherewith thou hast loved me may be in them, and I in them. overarching love, brother and sister, as you struggle, as you fight the good fight, as it were, as you attempt and you labor to overcome sin and suffering in your lives, you must recognize that don't fall, let me put it this way, don't fall into this performance-based thing where if you do steps 1 through 50, God loves you. Guess what? You'll never get there. It's not going to happen. And even if you do steps 1 through 50, there's more things to do. You read the law of Moses, and if you can live up to that, and I have men I work with that say, I do all of them. And I say, no, you don't, because a lot of those are for women only. And you're not a woman. You can't do it. Good luck trying to come up with a list of things that you're going to do to please God and to be accepted and to be righteous by the things that you do. We have to recognize this overarching love. I'd like to turn to Ephesians 2, 1 through 10. I want us to grab a hold of this. And I don't pretend to understand this thing of God loving me first, this thing of God loving me before the foundation of the world, this thing of I'm way more performance-oriented. It's so much easier for me to tell myself that if I do this, 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 or I don't do this, this, and this, I'm doing pretty good. God's impressed and I'm in. Well, the problem with that is are you out when you don't feel that way? Are you out when you didn't get steps 1 through 10? Are you like in and out of salvation depending on the day and the hour? Ephesians 2, verse 1, and you hath He quickened who were dead. You and I were dead, brother and sister. Wherein in times past ye walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom also we all had our conversation in time past, in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature. So maybe if the previous parts of those verses don't apply to us, if we weren't like out just getting trashed every weekend and all this stuff, guess what? It says here, we're by nature the children of wrath. You can't escape it. You were born with it. But God, paradigm shift. But God, who is rich in mercy for His what? His great love, wherewith He loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace ye are saved, and hath raised us up together, and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Our faith in Jesus Christ took us from dead in trespasses and sins, and put us quickened together in heavenly places in Christ. Do you understand that? Because I really don't. That blows my mind. I don't know what that means. But I like it. I'm going to believe it. Why did He do this? Verse 7, that in the ages to come He might show the exceeding riches of His grace and His kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. For we are His workmanship, His poema, His poem, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in Him, walk in them. God brought you out, dead in trespasses and sins. By faith, we accept that He does love us. He loved us before we were born. He loved us when we were dead in trespasses and sins. And that, why did He do that? That He could equip you, that He could empower you, that you could overcome sin and suffering in your lives, and you could work the works of God in His kingdom and show in the ages to come the riches of His grace. Does that make sense? Is there something I did to deserve that? Is there something you did to deserve that? Let us never lose sight as we struggle to overcome sin and suffering in our lives that God loves us, whether you feel it or not. You know, we as dads, we attempt, and this man struggles so often, to show our children or my wife that I love them or her. No matter what. It's super easy as a dad that if Junior will do his chores without me telling him, or the girls clean the dishes without me telling them, or if they listen and just mind their P's and Q's all the time, you know, it's hard for me to show love even when they don't do all those things. God loved you when you were dead in trespasses and sins. God loved you when you turned your back on Him for years, let's say as a teenager. God has never stopped loving you. It's kind of unbelievable. But we have to believe it if we're going to overcome sin and suffering in our lives. It's an overarching love. We can read in 1 John 4, you can read in 1 John 2, and 4 it says that God is love. And that's the same mentality, this same self-sacrifice that Moses said, if you won't forgive them, I'll take their place. Jesus did that for you and I. An overarching love, it's a primary informer as we overcome. Romans 8:18, I'd like to get a few verses out of there. Romans 8 is not just a chapter you break into. In fact, the book of Romans is not a book you break into. Verse 18 says that I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. Verse 28, we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to His purpose. Verse 31, what shall we then say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? He that spared not His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, for you and I, how shall He not with Him also freely give us all things? Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, peril, sword? As it is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long, we are counted as sheep for the slaughter. Nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors through what? Him that loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to what? Separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Brother and sister, I'm not preaching that there's not responsibility. I'm not trying to come across as a cheap grace this evening. I'm just trying to get across to you that if you want to overcome sin and suffering in your life, you have to recognize that God loves you anyway. Every day, over and over and over again, God loves you. It's who He is. And we can get into this thing of, well, He was different in the Old Testament than the New. And that's not true. Jesus said, if you've seen Me, you've seen the Father. Well, you look at Jesus and you look at how he interacted and you looked at what he done. You look at the depths and the depravity he was willing to go through and the pain and the suffering and the agony. That's what love is. And he was willing to do it for you. It's an overarching love. It should be our primary informer as we overcome sin and suffering in our lives. I want to talk about an overpowering word of truth. And I called it the absolute reference point. And I used this example this morning at Pathway, and it was a very apt illustration because it was in that building that I learned algebra. And I like algebra. I really do, and I like it because it's how my brain works and the fact that there's variables and absolutes. And if you want to figure out absolutes, you sort through these variables, and they bounce off of each other. And X has to equal something, right? Well, you work your way through that, and before long, you'll pin down, okay, well, if X equals 2 plus whatever, whatever, and Travis would be a better one for this because he's a math guy. But I loved working through it because you could figure things out if you worked through it, and you could figure out, you could take a bunch of variables and turn them into absolutes. You could put a value on them. And every algebra problem was like a puzzle. And I like crosswords and things like that, or even just a puzzle. Once I start, I can't stop. Because you have a whole table full of variables. And there is an absolute picture to work out with all those variables. And if you stick with it, you'll get it. And it is so satisfying to put that last piece of the puzzle in place. It's what algebra is like. So fun. And I wish I could remember how to do it. I can't even help my kids do the most basic algebra now. But it's absolutes and variables. Well, guess what, brother and sister? You and I live in a world of variables. And a lot of those variables are dead-end streets. A lot of them have no value. They're not absolutes in any way, shape, or form. When we read the news, when we talk to people, we're just surrounded by variables. And it's like, what is the truth? How do we know what the absolute is? How do we know what X equals? How do we know if what brother so-and-so is preaching is even true? How do we know if what the news says is true or what's going on? We try to sort through all those things. Well, guess what, brother and sister? We have an overpowering word of truth right here. This is your absolute reference point. And the scripture says over and over again in John the 14th, 15th, and 16th chapter that when Jesus goes away, he will give you the Spirit of truth and he will guide you into all truth. Jesus said, continue in my word, then are ye disciples, my disciples indeed, and ye shall know the truth. And the truth shall set you free. We need to recognize as we overcome sin and suffering in our lives that we do have an absolute reference point. And it's right here. The scripture promises the believer an indwelling spirit that will turn this into something that will inform your life and tell you where you're at and where you need to go. It's an absolute reference point. The children of Israel there in Exodus 32 lost sight of that. God said to Moses, they have very quickly turned out of the way which I commanded them. Psalm 119 says, thy word is a lamp unto my feet. It shows you where you're at. And a light unto my path. It shows you where you should go. Ephesians 1:13 and 14, I'll read these to you. In whom ye also trusted after that ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also after that ye believed, ye were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise, which is the earnest of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession unto the praise of his glory. There's a lot said in that. What those scriptures say is, brother and sister, after you believed, you were sealed with this Holy Spirit of promise. Sealed. And I don't even want to get into the whole once saved, always saved, Calvinistic, whatever. Brother and sister, do you believe or not this morning? Well, if you do, you're sealed. I think that's fairly plain. Do you believe? You're sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, which is, did I say this morning, this evening? Which is the earnest, which is this down payment of our inheritance, that hope that we have of eternity with Him, like Jesus prayed for you, that they, you and I, would behold His glory. That's our inheritance until the redemption. Jesus calling us to Himself. The redemption of you, the purchased possession. Why? To the praise of His glory. It's the exact same language we just read earlier. Colossians 1:5 is another one. I didn't cover that one this morning. I'd like to read it because I don't remember what it says. Verse 3, we give thanks to God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love which ye have to all the saints, for the hope which is laid up for you in heaven, whereof ye heard before in the word of the truth of the gospel, which is come unto you as it is in all the world, and bringeth forth fruit, as it doth also in you, since the day ye heard of it, and knew the grace of God in truth. God has given us a spirit of promise, the spirit of truth. And it says He will guide us into all truth. Therefore, if we're going to overcome sin and suffering in our lives, we have to know the truth. And that's what sets us free. Hebrews said those children of Israel entered not in to the promised land. Why? Because of unbelief. They didn't believe the promises of God. And I might put this out there that if you and I are struggling in some of these areas to see, to feel, to recognize the love of God, or not, maybe just not at peace would be a way to put it. I strongly wonder if we're believing a lie. First John 2 says, he writes to the children and the fathers, and he says, you have overcome the wicked one. And in one place he writes, because the word of God abideth in you. We have access to this overpowering word of truth, and it is key to overcoming sin and suffering in our lives. 1 John 2:27, but the anointing which ye have received of Him abideth in you, and ye need not that any man teach you, but as the same anointing teacheth you of all things, and is truth, and is no lie, and even as it hath taught you, ye shall abide in Him. This is taking God at His word. This is believing God. This is having faith that God will carry us through, even in our sin and suffering. And I'm not saying that like it's just fine to sin as much as you want. Grace will abound. I trust we all know that. What I'm saying is that you on your own can't live a perfect enough life to please God. Number 3, an overcoming faith. An overcoming faith. And I just subtitled it, The Ultimate Shield. Because that's what Paul in Ephesians says it is. Take the shield of faith, wherewith ye shall be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked. And I think those fiery darts in this our day are lies. They're just lies that we believe. Lies like, I really don't think God loves me. Lies like, I've sinned so bad, God can't forgive me. We could talk for hours about lies we believe. I'd like to hear lies you think you believe. I could give you some of mine that I just struggle with day after day after day. Just lies I believe. And what makes it worse, sometimes I even know they're lies and they're still easy to believe. In overcoming faith, it's the ultimate shield. Let's turn to Luke 22. Very interesting account here. Simon Peter gets a lot of press time in the pulpit, mainly because we have a lot of details about him or a lot of interaction with him. And mainly because a lot of us, type A's, can probably relate to him. And men of action can relate with Peter. And that's, men of action are great. But men of action have to be tempered with compassion. They have to be tempered with humility and all these things that typically men of action see as a weakness. And I can understand that too well. But Peter's faith here, I want to talk about that a little bit. Verse 31. And the Lord said, Simon, Simon, behold, Satan hath desired to have you, that he may sift you as wheat. Satan hath desired to have you, that he may sift you as wheat. Brother and sister, I know in some of our sufferings, I don't know that I could tell you whether it's God working on me or whether it's Satan sifting me as wheat. I don't know how to distinguish between the two. I don't pretend to have ever suffered like Job suffered, but it's like, who did the affliction to Job? Was it God's allowance or was it Satan doing his thing? You know, it's kind of like they were tag teaming on Job a little bit. So I don't know in my life if suffering or hard circumstances are trials. I don't know if I could tell you that there's Satan or God working. All I know is God's in control. I do know that much. And if you want to blame it on God or blame it on Satan, good luck trying to figure that out. But what I do know is that in the believer's life, if you have an overcoming faith, then you have to acknowledge that God knows best. And that's where Job got to. Though he slay me, yet will I trust him. Do you have that kind of faith? If God chooses to take my life, I trust him that that's the best thing that I need right now. Well, it gets closer to home than a lot of that. Sometimes I would much rather me go than say my spouse go. Would I trust him with that? Well, some of us have experienced that. And we have to trust him with that. Some of us have children that have left and went who knows where. We have hard circumstances. We have suffering in our lives. Our relationships a lot of times are broken or fragile at best. Do you trust him with that? Satan hath desired you, Peter, that he may sift you as wheat, but I have prayed for you. I have prayed for you that your faith fail not. And when thou art converted, strengthen thy brother. What do you think Peter thought when he was told those words? Peter, Satan wants you really bad. He wants to destroy you, Peter. He wants to take you away from me. He wants to destroy, kill, steal any relationship that you and I might have. But I've prayed for you, Peter, that your faith fail not. Guess what? Peter's faith didn't fail. Peter's faith didn't fail, and he denied his Lord. He more or less let him go. And he said, this will never happen to you, Lord. I'll go with you even unto death. And here they take Jesus and Peter, he tried. He pulled his sword out. He got one good whack in and Jesus said, uh-uh. That's not how this works. Not in my kingdom. Not with my believers. Not with my people. And later there's this agonizing account of Peter in a courtyard, and Jesus is being paraded through by the men that have arrested him, and the cock crows, and it says Jesus looks over at Peter. And I just can't imagine how Peter felt at that time. But I know sometimes when I've sinned, when I have done the very thing that I know will just ruin me and make me miserable, maybe that's how Peter felt. But he prays for me that my faith will fail not. He prays for you that your faith will fail not. The Spirit maketh intercessions with groanings which cannot be uttered. I don't know what that means, but several times in here it says that Jesus, and we read one of them earlier, is at the right hand of the Father interceding for you and I. Is he doing it because you're perfect? No, he's not. He's doing it because you failed and you'll fail again. But I prayed for you that your faith fail not. That's why he's interceding for you and I, because he loves us. He's given us this word of truth, and he wants you and I to have an overcoming faith. 1 John 5:21 says words like this: keep yourselves from idols. And I think those idols rob us of our strength to overcome. And I wonder sometimes what the idols are in my life. And I've come to the conclusion that idols in my life are things that I think give me value, that are apart from Christ. Paul, at one place, he trots out his pedigree and he says, I count them but dung that I may win Christ and be found in him, not having mine own righteousness, but the righteousness which is of God by faith. I think things that we think give us value, they just rob us of our ability to overcome. And I see it especially in myself, and sometimes it's our ability to work or accomplish something. And these are all good things. Sometimes it's our ability to make money. Sometimes it's our ability to, you name it, you can fill in the gap. We set up these value structures and we think that's what makes me valuable. And then as soon as those things are robbed or taken from you, we get pretty torqued about it. I think they're idols that rob us of our strength to overcome. Galatians 2:15, I do want to read that one. We who are Jews by nature and not sinners of the Gentiles, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by the faith of Jesus Christ, even we have believed in Jesus Christ that we might be justified by the faith of Christ and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. But if, while we seek to be justified by Christ, we ourselves also are found sinners, is therefore Christ the minister of sin? God forbid. For if I build again the things which I destroyed, I make myself a transgressor. There's things here we should unpack, but we can't. For I through the law am dead to the law, that I might live unto God. I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. This is the correct value structure. Christ lives in me, and the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who what? Loved me and gave himself for me. I do not frustrate the grace of God. For if righteousness come by the law, then Christ is dead in vain. That is a proper value structure, brother and sister. And where this trips us men up is when we're older, you know, we tie up a lot of our self-value in work. I've seen it over and over again. And it's one of the things I wish I could have commended my dad on, but I can't now, was his ability to over, his value structure was not placed in the things that he could do because he didn't have hands to do them. But you and I, or at least me, I just, where I think my value lies is my ability to get things done and to work And so how that translates is men retire and they spend their whole lives dreaming of this time. And one older man said, well, you can say that because you're not there yet. And I understand that. But I do know this, and I don't mean this to shock or discourage anybody, but I read one time that it was like 70-some percent of suicides in retired men happen within 2 years of retirement. Now, wait a minute. Retirement was supposed to be this golden time where we can just kick back and relax and coast. What happened? I think men had placed so much value in their ability to work and accomplish that when they stopped doing that, it's just depression. It's a downward spiral. And I wish I had more time to talk about that, and we don't. But I want us to be careful of what we think gives us value as far as earthly, carnal things. Because Galatians said, No, you're in Christ. That's your value. That's your value structure. I've wondered sometimes, why it seems like that God equips us to overcome with suffering. It's almost like God takes us, puts hard things in our life to my mom says refine us. That's the word she's used for as long as I can remember. We're here on this earth to be refined. And it's like, I'm kind of tired of being refined. You know, what's it take? Well, God, it's God's work. You have to trust Him with it. And I don't know why it seems like that for you and I to learn the lesson, we have to suffer. I don't understand that, but I do know that it works. And I see it about like this. Brother and sister, I don't care what you look like. I don't care what car you drive. I don't care how much money you have. I don't care how successful of a business owner you are. I don't care about those things. What I do care about is how you respond to suffering. How you respond to hard things in your life. I had a grandma that was married to the grouchiest man I've ever met. And I want to give him grace because she said that he wasn't always that way. And she also said, well, you should have known his dad. It's like, I can't imagine what his dad was like then. But I just seen a small snapshot of Grandpa's life. And so I'm not throwing stones at Grandpa. But Grandma was one of the happiest people I've ever met. The only time I heard her complain was about a hamburger at a restaurant that tasted terrible. And that was just because she was 100 years old. And her taste was off. It was an excellent hamburger. But that was the only time. I mean, she was just upbeat. And she was married to this tyrant of a man. Well, that's what I remember about Grandma. It's just her attitude and her demeanor and what appeared to be suffering. Now, there's a lot worse suffering in marriage and all. I get all that. But I'm not throwing stones at Grandpa, but it was just like he would be a hard guy to live with. She smiled through it all that I could see. And that's my testimony of Grandma. It wasn't how good a cook she was, although she was excellent. It wasn't all these things. It was how she responded to tough situations in her life. And that's what I love to see in each one of you, how when the going gets tough, your faith fails not. That's what I care about. That is wonderful. I praise the Lord for that. I praise the Lord in my parents and in my friends and my siblings and just how they shine during suffering. That's the work of God. So as we struggle to overcome and be overcomers, not be overcome by, to be overcome, overcomers of sin and suffering in our lives, never lose sight that God loves you. Day in and day out. Never lose sight that you have an overpowering word of truth by the Spirit He'll speak to you. He will speak to your circumstances. He will speak to the sin and suffering in your lives. And never lose sight that you have a Savior interceding that prayed for you that your faith would fail not and that you would be an overcomer.